Amen. Well, again, I want to thank you for tuning in this morning, and I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. You'll recall that we've been walking through the book of Philippians, and we began that process of going through verse by verse. And again, I want to remind you that you can access any of the previous sermons on our church website. And so I can't stress this enough. If you ever miss a sermon during our normal Sunday worship time, please continue to keep up with those online, because each and every week we're going to pick up right where we left off the week before. And last week, you'll remember that we looked at the opening two verses of the letter and what I called the sanctified salutation. And we saw how Paul had taken the typical greeting of first century letter writing and made it his own. And we saw how he identified himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, marked by their willing submission to their Savior. We saw the recipients of the letter was the entire church in Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons, and how Paul referred to all believers as saints in Christ Jesus. We saw that their status as saints or holy ones was established upon their being found in Christ, and how the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or credited to them. And then, of course, we saw how he took the typical Greek greeting of the first century and made it his own, greeting them with grace and peace and reminding them of that glorious gospel promise. And in unpacking these initial two verses, our goal was to understand the introduction to the letter and then to set the stage for the content of the letter that follows. Now, after the greeting of the letter, most first century letters would continue with a statement of well wishes as an attempt to earn the favor of the recipient. Essentially, something of the sort of, I hope this letter finds you well. But Paul takes this section a little differently. Instead of wishing them well, he instead introduces a section of thanksgiving and prayer. In verses 3 to 11, this is a literary unit that includes both Paul's expression of gratitude and his prayer for the church there in Philippi. And you can see those markers dividing in those texts. In verse 3 begins, I thank. And in verse 9, it says, it is my prayer. So verses 3 to 8 consist of the section on thanksgiving, and verses 9 through 11 consist of the section on prayer. And together, these two components of thanksgiving and prayer make up this unit in the letter in verses 3 through 11. But as we'll see in the coming weeks, there's something more significant here than just an introductory section on thanksgiving and prayer. In particular, Paul gives thanks to God for the evidence of salvation in verses 3 to 8, and he offers a prayer of supplication for their growth in sanctification in verses 9 to 11. So verses 3 through 8 then focus on salvation, while verses 9 through 11 focus on sanctification. Now, in our time together this morning, we won't be able to adequately cover all of these verses and all the content therein, because as we discovered last week, we risk too much content of the text if we go too quickly. And so our aim this morning is to examine verses 3 through 8. And for this reason, I've entitled my message this morning, Thanks Be to God, as we focus on the section on thanksgiving. So with that in mind, let's begin as always by reading the text of Scripture together this morning, beginning in verse 3. Read along with me. Paul writes this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, as we attempt to walk back through these verses more slowly and to unpack them, we need to first emphasize the opening words of this section. I thank. The entire set of verses that we just read, this section, verses 3 through 8, it's all tied together by one main verb. In many ways, this entire section is one Greek sentence, because there's only one main verb, and that is verse 3, I thank. This is the key theme holding all of these verses together, and that is the theme of thanksgiving. Paul begins, I thank my God. This verb is in the present tense, meaning it's indicative of a present, ongoing reality. I continually think my God. I am thinking my God. And we can't overlook the fact that Paul introduces this section highlighting prayer for the church in Philippi with a section on thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is at the heart of the apostle's concern. He's thankful, and he's continually thankful. He has an attitude of thanksgiving. His heart is overflowing with the spirit of gratitude. And notice the intensely personal relationship that Paul describes. I think my God. He doesn't just say, I think God. He says, I think my God. Intensely personal. Here, Paul stands alone before his Creator. He approaches his throne in prayer. And again, it's personal. And let us not be so quick to gloss over the reality that we have the ability to come with confidence before the throne of grace, as we read in Hebrews 4, because of the intercessory work of Christ. Christ serves as our great high priest who intercedes for us on our behalf. So when we pray to God the Father, but we pray through the Son, and it is because of this confidence in the person and the work of Christ that Paul can make this statement, I thank my God. I approach the throne of grace with confidence in my time of prayer, and in my time of prayer, I thank my God. Also, notice the object of his thanksgiving. Of course, it comes as no surprise, but Paul says that he offers his thanks to God. God is the object of his thanks. And as the passage unfolds, we'll see why. And that is because that God is the source of all the reasons for giving thanks. Think about James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the source of every good thing. Every single good thing that you cherish comes from God, and it is because of the work of God that Paul is giving thanks. He continues in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. See, when Paul remembers the Philippians, he's thankful. Every time he thinks of them, he thanks God for them. Certainly, he thinks of the miraculous beginning of the church in Philippi that we read a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 16. Surely, he thanks God for the supernatural prompting of the Spirit to take the gospel to the region of Macedonia and to that prominent city of Philippi. He was thankful for the miraculous conversion of Lydia and the jailer and for the faithfulness of the church to continue to support him when no one else did. But understand something here. The church wasn't perfect. The church certainly had issues with division and disagreements and tension. And of course, they had other problems in their church family. Because think about what the local church is. It's a collection of imperfect saints who are coming together in their imperfections to attempt to worship a perfect God. So the church, just like every church, including our own, was imperfect. But Paul chose not to focus on those imperfections. He didn't dwell on their negatives, on their faults, or their shortcomings. He wasn't crippled by bitterness or resentment or a critical spirit. No, instead he focused on the good. That's how he began. He chose to remember their love and generosity and compassion as a church. When he prayed, he didn't immediately call out to God to fix their problems. No, he began with a spirit of thanksgiving, praising God for them, because he chose to focus on the good. As we continue in verse 4, let me actually pause and say just for a moment that the Greek construction in these verses that follow, is very challenging, and that's why it sounds kind of awkward in the English. But I think most modern translations capture the essence of the meaning, and the ESV translates verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. Notice here the commitment that we see in Paul's prayer life. Paul says, I thank God for you, like all the time. Every single time I pray, in every prayer I pray for you. And the implication here, and this is much stronger even in the original language, is that Paul prayed for them constantly. Commitment to consistent prayer is a concept that we see throughout the New Testament. Romans 12:12 tells us to be constant in prayer. Paul commands the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2, says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And in Ephesians 6, we're told to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice also here that these prayers or supplications of Paul, they're not just prayers of thanksgiving for things. They're not prayers of thanksgiving for objects. He doesn't thank God even for the sunshine or for food on his plate. Now, I'm not saying that those are not things to be thankful for, but here, Paul is thanking God for people. He says, I thank God constantly every time I pray, and I thank God for you all. I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful to God for you. And Paul prays for the people of the church. By the way, Paul is praying to God for the church in Philippi while Paul is in prison. Now, this is not an account of the church praying for Paul, though certainly I'm sure they did, but this is an account of Paul's praying for them. Are you in a tough spot right now? Are you overwhelmed by 1,000 things? Are you crushed and defeated by life? Is your first instinct to pray for someone else? Paul was likely to die in prison, but his prayer here is not for himself, it's for the saints. And hopefully you know where I'm going with this. When Paul says he is praying for them, notice that he says he is praying for them all, a collective whole. Not just parts of them, not just the leaders or the families or the Sunday school teachers or any other subset of the church. No, Paul says he is praying for them all. Again, as we've spoken of already in the previous 2 weeks, demonstrating and emphasizing the concept and the value of Christian unity. Notice how verse 4 ends. He says, making my prayer with joy. Along with unity, here's another one of our letter's key themes, that is joy. Paul describes his prayer as being joyful. Of course, as we've mentioned, he's in prison, but he continues to express joy in his prayer. But see, joy is not an emotion. It's not a feeling or something that you can conjure up inside of yourself. You can't fabricate joy. It's at its heart, though, joy is a contentment and a submission to God's will. Joy is a heart that says, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul, because God is in control. One author put it this way. He says, joy is an understanding of existence that encompasses, listen to this, both elation and depression, that can accept with submission events that bring delight or dismay, because joy allows one to see beyond any one particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. See, Paul's joy comes from his confidence in God, and specifically his confidence that he is working in the hearts and the lives of the Philippians. It calls to mind the words in the book of 3 John where John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Paul's joy then, I want you to see this, his joy is linked with the progress of the gospel. That's what he cares the most about. Because notice what he does next in verse 5. In verse 3, he began the paragraph by including that key verb, I thank my God, and he continued to articulate how often he thanked God for them, which was always, and in what manner he thanked God for them, with joy. And now in verse 5, he begins to give his reasons why he thanks God for them. He continues, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is the heart of Paul's emotional attachment to the church and what has prompted him to be so diligent and so thankful to God in his prayer for the Philippians. And one of the keys to understanding this critical verse here in verse 5 is to understand that word translated as partnership. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's usually translated as fellowship. But it's more than what we typically think of when we think of fellowship. It's more than just mingling in the lobby after church, sharing a coffee. It's more than watching a sporting event with other Christians, with other people from the church. It's more than swapping stories and talking to one another about the weather. And all of those things are fine and good. And then the normal flow of church life, when we're not stuck at home, those things will certainly occur. And they should occur. But true Christian koinonia, true Christian fellowship includes more than that. And notice that Paul thanks God because of their partnership, their fellowship, their koinonia in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel includes a costly cooperation, a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. It's not just spending time together. It's spending time together with a purpose. And that purpose is the advance of the gospel. That's what Paul had witnessed in the Philippians. They had actively participated in the advance of the gospel. Practically, they had supplied a financial gift to Paul and continued to support him even when other churches didn't. They also pursued evangelism in their own community as the church had grown from the time in which Paul had started it, and they were participants in the advance of the gospel, all working together toward this common goal. Again, notice the emphasis here on unity. The church is wholeheartedly committed to the advance of the gospel. That's what unites us. We're united in Christ. You know, that's one of the most incredible things about the local church that has permeated time. It's fascinating to consider that churches are not uniform. Think about it. We all have different backgrounds and hobbies and interests and gifts and passions. Some of us are more artistic and creative. Others are more athletic and analytical. Some are funny and whimsical. Others are stoic and serious. Some are risk takers and free spirits, and others are more reserved or even rigid. Yet all of us are bound together in unity by this one common thread. No other group of such a diverse people can come together with such a tremendous unity. In his commentary on the book of Philippians, D.A. Carson put it this way: "But what must tie us together as Christians," he writes, "is the passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel. On the face of it, nothing else is strong enough to hold together the diversity of people who constitute many churches. Men and women, young and old, blue collar and white, healthy and ill, fit and flabby, different races, different incomes, different levels of education, different personalities. What holds us all together? It is the gospel, the good news that in Jesus, God himself has reconciled us to him. This brings about a precious God-centeredness that we share with other believers. See, it is the gospel that brings believers together. The gospel, of course, is the good news. It's the good news that God has acted to save people from their sin and to reconcile them to himself in and through Jesus Christ. It's the good news that even though sinners have been separated from the holy, perfect God because of their rebellion against his standard, that God has made a way of salvation. He's made a way of reconciliation. He sent his Son to the earth, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, and he lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and then he went to the cross in our place as our substitute. And the gospel then is the good news that says if we will repent from our sin, if we'll acknowledge that in our sin we have rebelled and transgressed against God, and if we'll turn from it, not clinging to parts of it, not trying to turn from some of it, but if we will turn from all of our sin and leave it behind and pursue after Christ and believe in him, if we will do that, it is the good news that he will save us from the eternal wrath that we deserve. Because in his mercy and grace, instead of that wrath, he will give us the righteousness of his Son so that those of us who have repented and believed can now come into the presence of God, not based on our own holiness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what unites us. And the Philippians had partnered with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. From the time of their conversion to the time that Paul wrote this letter, their testimony of faithful furtherance of the gospel was on display. But in all of this, all that we've looked at, don't miss the key to this whole passage. And it's easy to miss. In all of their faithfulness and partnership and furtherance of the gospel, notice something. This prompts Paul to pray. It prompts Paul to be thankful. But he doesn't thank the Philippians. He doesn't thank them for their activity. He doesn't thank them for their partnership. He doesn't thank them for their furtherance of the gospel. He doesn't thank them for their activity in making sure that they are all united toward this one common goal. No, Paul thanks God. He thanks God because of their partnership. Because see, Paul is giving praise to God since it's obvious to Paul that the reason why the Philippians had been so faithful in their partnership in the gospel was because God has truly done a work in their lives. On their own, the Philippians, like all of us, are merely slaves to sin. They would never do any good. Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But thanks be to God, even while they were still sinners, Christ saved them. And because they've been born again and they've been given a new heart, the Philippians are now partners in the faith to serve for the advance of the gospel. And for that, Paul is thankful. And he's thankful to God because it is God who did this work. It is God who gave them eyes to see and hearts to believe. And it is God who is the source of their salvation. And so it is God who gets the praise. That's why Paul continues like he does in verse 6. And I am sure, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much deep, rich theological truth in this one verse here in Philippians 1:6 that next week I'm actually going to stop and devote an entire sermon to that. So I'm not going to try to unpack all of that right now, but I want you to see the flow of thought in this verse and how it connects to the ones around it. Because Paul began by saying he gives thanks to God in all his prayers for the Philippians because of their partnership and the gospel. And he thanks God not just that God gave him some help in spreading the gospel to Philippi, but that the Philippians demonstrate evidence of salvation. And because of that evidence, because of the fruit that's been displayed in their partnership in the gospel, Paul is now confident that the one who began this good work of salvation, and it is God who began this work, as Paul says, he's confident that God will finish it. He knows it's a work of God, and so he knows it will be brought to completion because God always finishes what he starts. He continues in verse 7, uses a connector word in the Greek that ties the thought directly to the previous ones, and he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." It's only right, Paul says. In fact, I should feel this way about you all. I should have this attitude. I should have this disposition toward you in my prayer of thanksgiving to God. And the basis for Paul necessarily having this confidence that God will complete this work of salvation is because they've demonstrated such clear evidence that God has started it. God has given them a new heart, and Paul can see the evidence of this salvation in their lives. They'd come to know and understand the gospel. They demonstrated a strong partnership and a commitment to advancing the gospel. They had a track record of perseverance. They had demonstrated their partnership from the first day until now. And so it is for this reason that Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way. And Paul says, because I hold you in my heart. You're very dear to me. I have a great attachment to you as a church. He continues, for you are all partakers with me of grace. All of you, again, the theme of unity, all of you have shown yourselves to be fellow workers with me. You've continued to pursue an advance of the gospel through thick and thin, both when I'm in chains and when I'm not. Or as Paul actually writes in verse 7, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. These two words, the defense and confirmation, these are a public proclamation. These are words of a statement made to a public official. The word defense is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics. It's a speech of defense, refuting attacks against something with a formal discourse. And likewise, a confirmation is a public proclamation that something is indeed true. And so the Philippians had demonstrated that regardless of the situation, they sought the furtherance of the gospel. They demonstrated by their actions that they had experienced the salvation that only God could give. And for this reason, because Paul was convinced that they had indeed experienced salvation, Paul thanked God. He thanked God for their salvation that had become so clear to him. This section concludes in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek during this passage from verses 3 to 8 is filled with emphatic repetitions and emotional intensity. And each and every verse seems to build upon the last so that Paul's emotions just come flowing out of the text. And it culminates here in verse 8. Notice first that Paul, he actually invokes an oath. He says, God is my witness. And by doing this, he's placing tremendous emphasis here on what he's about to say. God is my witness. What I'm about to say, God will testify, is true. And he continues, how I yearn for you all. And this verb translated by the ESV as yearn, this is an incredibly intense verb. It indicates a longing for, a heart for. It speaks of a pursuit with tremendous love. And again, I hope you're noticing these by now. He says, I yearn for you all. Again, the theme of unity, whereby all of the church in Philippi is considered as a collective whole. Every single person in the church family is included in this longing. And this longing, Paul says, is with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this is an incredibly interesting phrase in the original language. Literally, the word translated as affection is the word for bowels or intestines. It's the most expressive term in the entire language to indicate the source of human emotion. From deep down inside his gut, with everything inside of himself, Paul longs and yearns for them with great love and affection. And this affection is a supernatural affection. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. Because Paul's heart has been transformed, and so he loves them the same way that Jesus loves them. Paul would give himself up for them if he could. And so in these few verses, Paul has expressed his heart of thanks for the Philippians. He's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, and he's thankful that they continue to demonstrate the fruit of that salvation in their lives. And above all, at the heart of his prayer of thanksgiving, he's thankful to God that God has saved them. And so it's God who rightly gets the glory and the praise for these things. But what about us today? What about Central Baptist Church in May of 2020? What do we take from this passage in our time together? Well, there's several observations to be made, several points of application. The first one would be this, that we must recognize that God is the source of all good things, including salvation. God is the source of all good things, including salvation. Now, we'll talk more specifically about salvation next week when we examine verse 6 in more detail, but we have to recognize from our text this morning that all good things come from God. God is the source of anything deserving praise, and so we should be thankful to God. We should be thankful to God for people and for blessings and for God's mercy and goodness being on display. We should be thankful for one another, even when we don't agree. We should be thankful for one another, even when we don't get to see each other right now. We should be thankful for one another, and more specifically, we should be thankful that God has given us one another. We should be thankful to God for the advance of the gospel and for the evidence of faith that we see in other believers. And so as we pray and commune with God, let us recognize that we have so much for which to be thankful and that God is deserving of every syllable of praise uttered unto his name. Secondly, this passage causes us to examine ourselves to see if we give evidence of salvation. Again, we'll talk more about this again next week, but this concept is abundantly clear in this passage. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving was fueled by the evidence of saving faith in the lives of the Philippians. Paul thanked God because he could see that there was true evidence of saving faith. They actively participated in the advance of the gospel. They didn't just sit on the sidelines or show up to church to check off a box on Sunday morning. No, their hearts burned to see the gospel advance. And their partnership in the gospel continued from the first day until now. They didn't just start strong and then fizzle out somewhere along the way. They don't have hot and cold spells about whether or not they feel like serving during particular seasons. No, they continued with their activity for the gospel. And they had served as fellow workers alongside him through thick and thin. They didn't just volunteer to help out whenever things were convenient. They didn't only claim Christ when it was beneficial for them. No, they were partakers with him of grace even when persecution came. And they had given financially to his missionary cause over and over again, even though they weren't a financially rich church. They didn't just give when they had a little extra money after they bought their latest luxury item and after they went on the latest and most grand vacation and then, oh yeah, by the way, here's a little left over for the church. No, they gave even when it was hard. So there's an evidence of salvation fueling Paul's thankfulness. But all of these things in and of themselves don't guarantee salvation. None of them automatically guarantee that someone's in Christ. And we talked about this last week, that no one can earn salvation.
No one is able to earn freedom from sin. There's no amount of good works that can be done in order to accrue the level of righteousness necessary to fellowship with the most holy God. Salvation is only possible through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose blood pays that purchase price of redemption. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation then is entirely a gift of God. It can't be earned. But Paul continues in that passage in Ephesians 2. He continues in the next verse, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, once salvation occurs, evidence of that salvation can be seen in our public testimony of good works. We don't do good works in order to be saved. Rather, good works show that we have been saved. Martin Luther said it this way: "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." So we should examine ourselves to see if we give evidence of this salvation. Third, we can see in this text that we have the responsibility to pray for one another. Remember, back in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all." Paul is praying for other believers, even while he's in prison, by the way, but he's praying for other believers. Is this something that you do? Are you consistent in prayer for other people? Be honest with yourself. Do you pray for other people, or do you just have a laundry list of things that you want God to fix in your own life when things are hard, when you're in prison, so to speak? Or do you regularly and intentionally pray on behalf of other people? Let me ask it this way. Do you pray for people in the church? Do you pray for the people of Central? Or is it only your friends and family and people that you interact with regularly? Do you intercede and pray for people who are sick and hurting? Do you pray for the salvation of those who are lost? Do you pray for wisdom to those who need to make decisions? Do you ever pray for someone that you actually don't really get along with? Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. I'm new here, so maybe you don't know, but there's a group of people who pray on Wednesday evenings. Right now, we're having to pray virtually via Zoom, but hopefully soon we're going to be able to gather together in person. But only a small portion of our church family actually participates in this. It's only a handful who are consistently there for an hour. Why? Especially now, whenever evening activities across the board have been closed, why are we so slow to pray for others? What would it look like if our hearts were continually in a posture of prayer in such a way that it characterized the people of our church? What would it look like for the collection of saints at Central Baptist Church in Paris, Kentucky, to as one unit cry out to God? How we might thank God in all our remembrance of one another, always in every prayer of ours for one another, making our prayer with joy, thanking God for what he has done in our lives, and pleading with him on behalf of our brothers and sisters for his continued presence in their lives. By the way, think about what intercessory prayer, that is praying for other believers, think about what that does in the spirit of Christian unity. Let's just say that there are two people in the church who disagree with one another. Maybe it's the pastor and one of the deacons. And by the way, I don't know of any tension between myself and any of the deacons. That's just an illustration. But maybe it's two people in the same small group or Sunday school class. Maybe it's two people on a committee. Whatever the case may be, we know that there's the possibility and the reality of conflict and friction and disagreements. But if you begin to pray specifically for one another by name, your heart begins to soften. You begin to thank God for that person, even the person with whom you disagree. You begin to thank God for the work he did in bringing them to salvation, for the gifts that he has given them, for the passion and desires that he's blessed them with, for the perspective that he's granted to them. And over the course of time, you'll start to see how valuable that person is to the church. And the same thing happens on the other side. And even though the two don't magically all of a sudden agree, they have a greater appreciation for one another and can continue, here's the key, to serve as partners in the gospel. We have a responsibility to pray for one another, and as we do so, our church will benefit in so many ways. Fourth and finally from this passage, we need to understand that our Christian fellowship is centered on the advance of the gospel. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to God was because of their partnership, their fellowship in the gospel. It was because of their active participation in the gospel that Paul thanked God for the evidence of salvation. Christian koinonia, or fellowship, is not just hanging out and getting coffee. Fellowship is more than just spending time together in the same room. It's an intentional pursuit of the advance of the gospel. That's where true fellowship happens, because true Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision of gospel furtherance. If you've ever been on a short-term mission trip, you know this to be true. Everyone who goes on that trip is inextricably tied together for life. I can tell you the names and faces of guys that I've served with nearly a decade ago and haven't been able to see since. But because all of us sacrificed time and money and energy and comfort, and we shared in the collective vision of advancing the gospel, and in whatever place we went to, there's now a bond that's been formed between us when the gospel was prioritized. See, when you're in the trenches together, you lean on one another in a way that you wouldn't otherwise. And so it creates Christian unity and fellowship that is much more authentic. Continuing from his quote that I mentioned earlier, D.A. Carson summarizes it this way. He says, "What ties us together? What do we talk about when we meet, even after a church service? Mere civilities? The weather? Sports? Our careers and our children? Our aches and pains? None of these topics should be excluded from the conversation of Christians, of course. And in sharing all of life, these things inevitably will come up. But what must tie us together as Christians is this passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel. This means that in our conversations, we ought regularly to be sharing the gospel. That is, delighting in God, sharing with one another what we've been learning from the Word, joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel, encouraging one another in obedience and mature discipleship, bearing one another's burdens, growing in self-sacrificial love for one another for Christ's sake. In short," he continues, "we must put the gospel first, and that means we must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationships with fellow believers." That's Christian fellowship. That's true Christian unity, and it's always centered around the gospel. As we continue to pursue these things individually and as a church family, as we see evidence of salvation in our lives, as we pray for one another, as we focus on fellowship with the advance of the gospel, God will get the honor and the praise for it, because God is the source of all these good things in our lives. Thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. God, each and every week, I'm continually amazed at the depths and the riches of your word. God, I'm thankful that as we are able to take the time to slowly consider these words that Paul wrote, that we consider the significance of them, but also, God, we're thankful for the real application in our lives. God, I pray right now that perhaps someone listening this morning has not repented. When I shared the gospel, when I explained what the gospel was earlier, God, I pray that you might be working in their hearts to come to faith, that there might be a brokenness, that there might be a conviction of sin, a contrition, a hatred of sin, a desire to move past those things, to pursue you and you only. God, I pray that you would continue to work in that person's life. I pray that you would continue to make yourself known. And God, I pray that for this person, whoever might be listening, and for all of us, that we might continue to give the evidence of that salvation so that we might praise you for it, for the work that you've done. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.